when he divinely penned for the benefit of Gentile writers, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. Let us see that a deliberate denial of God in the mind amounts to the same thing as a refusal. Such a refusal is especially heinous when it is made squarely in the face of incontrovertible evidence. And Paul states that is inexcusable. And refusing God intellectually, or accepting God intellectually but not heeding His word, will bring punishment. The Gentile world needed to hear that. All peoples on the earth today still need to hear that. And next, Paul drops the proverbial shoe on the Jews by informing them that they too had lived in an inexcusable way before God. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Even the Jews, God's chosen people, had lived in open refusal of Jesus as the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. And as a result, they would not escape the judgment of God unless they too repented. Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 5. A few years later, the writer of Hebrews was once again reminding the Jews of their need to listen and live by the words which issued from heaven. Spiritual Israel, the church of our Lord, you and I today are no different. We must obey and not refuse the words of our Savior. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? Hebrews 2, 1 through 3. Certainly, a refusal to listen to the Godhead is inexcusable. It will not escape God's notice, nor will it go unpunished. Therefore, the entire human race has set before it the most crucial obligation: obeying God. Which Solomon said, this is the whole of man, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. This is only accomplished by complying with the teachings of His Son, Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. Our study this hour will deal with the irreparable consequences of refusing Christ as clearly set forth in the text that has been assigned to me, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. Let's read it together. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. From verse 25, we see, first of all, that a refusal of the Christ brings ignorance. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. The him is Christ. And whenever someone makes the decision not to listen to him, to slough off his commandments, they have made the decision to remain moral and spiritual pygmies. In John chapter 17, Jesus fervently prayed, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Note the priority placed on knowing the Father and the Son, and notice the reward for doing so, eternal life. This verse all by itself shows the crucial need of knowing God and thereby staying out of the vortex of ignorance. John said, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. If we don't know God, either by direct refusal or an apathetic refusal, we can't know to keep his commandments. And either type breeds refusal of the worst kind, which in turn leads to eternal death, not life. The balance of verse 25 reads, "For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." The second use of the word him in this verse is a reference to Moses. And the point that is being made here is very simple. Brother Winford Claiborne says, "If the Jews were held accountable for listening to and obeying the voice of Moses, how could anyone ever justify refusing to listen to and obey the Son of God?" Brother Tom Bright adds, "This is an argument from the less to the greater. If those who refused him that spoke on earth, that is Moses and the law, did not escape, how much more will those not escape who refuse him who speaks from heaven?" How dare anyone refuse the authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and yet such refusal fosters ignorance of the worst stripe. As a result of this, we now presently have over 1 billion people on the earth bowing the knee to Allah. Myriads more to Buddha. Woe to them who are the pseudo followers of Christ, who honor him with their lips, but their heart is far from him, such as Hen, Hagee, LaHaye, Warren, Osteen. Oh, they all draw crowds. They get big money, but that will not save them, nor the ignorant masses that seem to cling to their every word and buy every book they ever have published. Why? Because they refuse him that speaks from heaven. Jesus said long before these others, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Peter declared, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." With bluntness, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." John chapter 12 and verse 48. Rejecting the words of Christ is tantamount to rejecting and refusing God the Father. The words of Christ are final. even taking precedent over the words of angels. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, and Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8. Our Almighty Heavenly Father broke the silence of heaven to make this all-important point. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. To refuse the Christ, the Son of God, is to refuse God the Father. And such a mindset fosters ignorance, which brings about eternal damnation. But the consequences of refusing the Christ do not end there, oh no. Because, as our text points out, secondly, refusal of the Christ brings terror. Another look at the last part of verse 25, coupled with the words of verse 26, reveals that refusing Christ is an invitation for terror to come into our life. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Since the events of September the 11th, 2001, this country has gone to all kinds of expense, to extraordinary measures to prevent what? Another terrorist attack. And we go to the airport and our luggage is searched and our person is searched. And if you want to leave this country or come back to this country, you have to go through some kind of interrogation process. The skies are no longer friendly, friends. And when you are blessed to fly or fly at all, if you're blessed to fly safely, then you're truly blessed. And we subject ourselves to these inconveniences. Why? Because it's worth it. We will do anything to protect ourselves against any future acts of terror. But as our text indicates, to refuse the Christ, the Son of God, is to ultimately bring upon the foolish and stubborn rejecter God-induced terror. Think about that. Terror that bin Laden and Al-Qaeda can't begin to match. And God says, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. This event will be so terrifying that all other acts of human devised terror combined pale in comparison. Whose voice then shook the earth? That refers, of course, to when the law of Moses was given on Mount Sinai, which in and of itself was a terrifying event. You just read Exodus chapter 19 or Psalm 68, or even earlier in this chapter, Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at about verse 18 and following. But consider the promise of what yet is to come. Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Brother Neil Lightfoot says, these words are quoted from Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6. When first spoken, as the next verse in Haggai shows, they had reference to the reconstruction of the temple under Zerubbabel. God said that He would shake all the nations and make their treasures flow in to fill the temple with splendor. The author of Hebrews, however, sees in these words a grander meaning, fully convinced that they point to the dissolution of the cosmic order at the second advent. When the law was given, the earth quaked. When Christ comes again, heaven and earth will be completely shaken. Verse 25 stresses, there will be no escape whatsoever for those who make the conscious decision not to listen to the words of Jesus Christ. And just as surely as those on Mount Sinai who refused to listen to Moses didn't get away with it, neither will those even in Mount Zion escape. An argument, again, from the lesser to the greater is being made here. if the law of Moses could not be rejected with impunity, then certainly the law of Christ cannot be rejected. And if it is, nothing but sheer terror awaits all those who refuse the Christ. And no rejecter will be untouched by this terror, whether it be the alien sinner or the apathetic pew warmer in the Church of Jesus Christ. Let it be known the quaking day of the Lord is coming. No seismic scale will be able to register its strength. Its magnitude will surpass all earthly calamities combined. And earlier in this book, in chapter 1, Thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. It's a day of no escape. The great day of his wrath will come. And when it does, it will be too late. It will be too late to refuse the refusal of the Christ or reject the rejection of the Son of God. Peter wrote with regards to this universe-toppling day, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. That is, the Lord has not been loose in his promise of this day that's coming. He doesn't speak cavalierly about it. He guarantees this day is coming, and it's closer than it's ever been. And Peter goes on to say, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. I believe that's a reference to verse 26 of our text. And then this piercing question. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. All of us here this afternoon, we accept the Christ. That's the whole reason for this lectureship. But how many of us want this terrible day to hasten its arrival? How many of us are looking forward to it as Peter says we ought to be? Perhaps we're not as accepting of the Christ as we ought to be. What about those who are here that may be outside of Christ for some reason, have never obeyed the gospel? Listen to Paul's words, which they mesh perfectly with Peter's. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, one who is not a Christian has not obeyed the gospel. That's a true statement. But this letter, 2 Thessalonians, was written to members of the church, which tells me that the members of the church can be guilty of refusing the Christ too. They can become guilty of not obeying the gospel in a broader sense. For instance, if we're not teaching others, we're not obeying the gospel. If we are not helping the needy, if we're not giving as we've been prospered, if we are not loving, if we are not forgiving, we're not obeying the gospel. If we are living like the world, in our dress, in our speech, in our forms of entertainment, in the places that we frequent, then we are not obeying the gospel of Christ. If we just warm a pew, we're not obeying the gospel. Oh, we may have been baptized, but we have refused the Christ. We have refused to let Him be Lord in our life, and we are woefully unprepared for this day that our text frightfully and graphically depicts. Simply being buried in water isn't sufficient. Be assured that one who is a Christian in name only is guilty of refusing the Christ. Didn't Jesus say in His Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that what? Doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Now let me ask you a question. Who do you suppose will shout the loudest, "Lord, Lord," on the day of judgment? Will it not be the members of the church who refuse to let Christ have first place in their life? I believe it will. Verses 25 through 27 also shows us that thirdly, refusal of the Christ brings God's will nonetheless. Doesn't change anything except our eternal destiny. Regardless of how stubborn man's refusal of the Christ is, it cannot and it will not overthrow the will of God. Now, man can ignore God's will. He's been made a free moral agent. He can make that choice. By the way, that's not his right. There's a difference between having a right and having a choice. Man doesn't have the right to refuse the Christ. He might have the choice, but no man has that right. And he can ignore God's will. He can belittle it. He can ridicule it. He can pretend that it doesn't matter one whit. But it won't make a bit of difference, brethren. God's will shall be accomplished. His word stands. And man's refusal of the Christ will be dealt with as heaven sees fit. And this is also God's will. Retribution may not come when we think it should, but it will. And when it comes, it will be harsh and exacting. But it is also God's will that the world turn to Christ. And in the middle of telling us about this terrible day, Peter tells us God wants no one to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. Nevertheless, we are told, but the day of the Lord will come. This is precisely why the admonition is in our text. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. Verse 25. Why? Because God's will shall most certainly be carried out. There's no getting around it. There's no ignoring it when it takes place. And all men are confronted with His will, regardless of what they may think about it. There's no escaping it. There's no really hiding from it, running from it, denying it, hindering it in any way of being fulfilled. And men can deny the deity of Christ. They can write libraries of books trying to discredit Him. They can debate it till they run out of breath. But even as they are doing so, the clouds will suddenly contain His presence, and every eye shall see Him, even those that pierced Him. And at His majestic name and appearing, they will bow the knee and will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Oh, I believe you now, but it's too late. A rejection of the refusal will come too late. A refusal of Christ brings God's will nonetheless. And it is God's will that the heavens one day pass away in a roiling inferno. And the most blatant atheist on the earth today cannot do anything to prevent it. But through the gospel of Jesus Christ, It is also the will of God to save everyone who accepts and obeys Christ. And Christ has spoken. He's spoken very clearly. And any man that refuses Him, his guilt and his punishment will be that much greater. Refusing the Christ does not absolve man of his spiritual duty. Does it make him any less accountable to God? Instead, you know what it does? All it does is kindle God's wrath and puts man in the most unenviable position of being the enemy of God. It is a lose-lose situation no matter how you look at it. And something else that man cannot and has not prevented God from accomplishing, and that is his determination to usher in the kingdom, the church, in the terms of the new covenant, as verse 28 and chapter 13 and verse 20 point out. In a sense, these things shook the world and heaven as well. Let me give you Albert Barnes' explanation concerning the shaking of earth and heaven. And I quote, "The shaking of the earth here evidently refers to the commotions among the nations that would prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, but also heaven. This may refer either, number one, to the extraordinary phenomena in the heavens at the birth, the death, and the ascension of Christ, or secondly, to the revolutions in morals and religion which would be caused by the introduction of the gospel, or number three, it may be more literally taken as denoting that there was a remarkable agitation in heaven arising from the fact so wonderful as that the Son of God should descend to earth, suffer, and die. I see no reason to doubt that the latter idea may have been included here, and the meaning of the whole then is that while the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, fearful and solemn as it was an event that merely shook the earth in the vicinity of the Holy Mount, the introduction of the gospel agitated the universe." Whichever interpretation one takes of these verses, the second coming of Christ in judgment, or the coming of Christ into the world to usher in the gospel and the kingdom, the point is this: man has been, will be powerless to stop it. Refusal of the Christ brings God's will nonetheless. And reasoning from verse 28, we can see fourthly, refusal of the Christ brings rejection. If anyone rejects the kingdom and the church, which has now been received by its blessed subjects, if the alien sinner rejects the universal invitation offered for entrance into it by the blood of Jesus Christ, her King, then tell me, how can one serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear? How can one not be rejected? To reject the kingdom is to reject Christ, and vice versa. Therefore, one cannot say, give me Christ, but not the church. Give me the man, but not the plan. The man was in the plan. The alien sinner, as well as some of our own confused brethren, need to understand that salvation cannot be had apart from the church of Jesus Christ. And speaking of Christ, Paul said He is the Savior of the body. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. What's the body? The body is the church. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 22 and 23. The church is the kingdom. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Verse 19, of which there's only one. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. And since salvation is only in Christ, and He has promised to save only His body, the church, the kingdom, this truth cannot be set aside. And though verse 28 is talking about the permanency and indestructibility of the church, we should also see that this truth about salvation being in the church cannot be moved. I tell you, these so-called change agents notwithstanding in the church have got to come to grips with this, and they better accept it, or they'll be lost. Really, when you think about it, This passage is teaching against the very idea of a change agent. No one can really change anything in the church. Why? Because God says here in this verse that He has set up the church in such a way that it cannot be changed. It cannot be shaken. Nothing about it can be moved. The Lord's concept of the church is unchangeable. Oh, we have those who are clamoring for change. They've brought in innovations. Some of those party favors Steve was talking about. Unbelievable. But I'm going to tell you what that results in. That doesn't result in the church that you read about in the New Testament. That's not the Lord's church. That's something foreign to the New Testament. And man's refusal of truth does not change truth. It does not somehow change truth into a lie. Jesus is truth. God's Word is truth. John chapter 14 and verse 6. John chapter 17 and verse 17. To refuse Christ and His teachings is the same as rejecting God and His Word. But this passage also conveys that a refusal of Christ and His kingdom, the church, results in a terrible thing. In the rejection of grace. And not so much a rejection of God's grace. That's bad enough. But as it is man's gratitude for God. And what God has done for him. Simply put, the writer is telling us we're not as thankful sometimes as we ought to be for what God has done for us. And naturally, because of man's ingratitude toward Christ and His kingdom, that results in a loss of God's favor. A.T. Robertson has this to say about the word grace in verse 28. Present, active, volitive, subjunctive, conveying this thought. Let us keep on having grace. Let us keep on having gratitude. Adam Clark adds, let us have, keep, hold fast the benefit or gift that is the heavenly kingdom which God has given us. How thankful we should be that we have received this kingdom, this unchangeable, unmovable kingdom. It is here today. It is not imaginary. It is real. It is not something yet to come in a far-off future day. It's here right now. And we're subjects in it. But not only have we been made subjects in the kingdom and added to the church, this divine institution is eternal. We need not fret and wrinkle our brow and wring our hands over what man or the paladins of Satan can do to the church. No power on earth, neither the combined forces of hell can destroy it, can make it budge one little bit, or discard a single spiritual blessing, from it by refusing the Christ. Two fatal flaws are made. Not only has man rejected his only Savior, but he shows a heartless mindset for all that God has done for him. Such a soul as that should be pitied. Such a soul as that is bereft of any hope. And from verse 28, we also gather that a refusal of the Christ brings a stubborn rejection of service and reverence to and for God. The very fact that we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved, a kingdom that is unlike all others, we ought to be more than willing to serve God to whatever degree we can possibly muster. Isn't it sad that a child of God has to be reminded of this? Has to be admonished to serve Him acceptably, with reverence, and with fear? That ought to be axiomatic. Nonetheless, apathy, ingratitude, and digression continue to sweep across the brotherhood. And to our shame, brethren, this great chapter ends by providing the great deterrent for these things I've mentioned. and each and every digressive in the Lord's church today should read verse 29 with a knot in their throat, a pit in their stomach, while their knees are knocking together. For our God is a consuming fire. A refusal of the Christ brings punishment, eternal punishment. This is a terrifying verse. We ought to preach this verse. I know gospel preachers who've been ridiculed for preaching sermons on hell, for fearing the Lord. But one cannot preach the gospel without preaching on these subjects. How can folks just brush off verse 29 or chapter 10 and verse 31 a couple of chapters back, which pointedly states it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? How does the scoffer get past Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord? We warm up you? No. We go out and we persuade men. Isn't that why we are preaching? Is that not the reason for this school of preaching? For this lectureship? To persuade men and women to obey the gospel, therefore avoiding the terror of the Lord, His consuming fire, falling into His hands? Is this not why we are told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? If there is not something bad, horrific, waiting for all those who aren't in the kingdom, what's the urgency? What's the urgency in preaching the gospel? Why is it good news if it doesn't spare us and deliver us from something horrible? If there is no hell, if there is no eternal punishment for our sins, unrepented sins, then the phrase "the grace of God" loses all of its meaning. Then why not refuse the Christ? It makes no difference. And the gospel isn't needed either. Could it be that the widespread refusal of God is due in large part to no fear of God? I think it is. As subjects in the kingdom, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This afternoon, I'm going to ask you a very important question. Are you a subject in the kingdom? Are you a member of the Church of Jesus Christ? Don't refuse Him. Accept Him by faith. But don't stop there. Act on that faith. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And be baptized in water for the remission, for the forgiveness of all your sins. Refuse not the Christ, but come to Him now as we stand and sing. Amen.